That got a real welcome response, huh? Okay. I'm just joking. All right. That's right. I hope we do. In 1 Corinthians 13, we've been going through, and this is all about the chapter of love, but it's all tied in with spiritual gifts, because Paul does not take chapter 13 and just put it in here outside of the context of 12 and 14 and actually all of 1 Corinthians. So it's all tied in to the spiritual gifts and what the Corinthians are going through. And we know that the Corinthians, they had their share of problems. Matter of fact, they had a lot of pride. They had a lot of contempt, a lot of arrogance, a lot of resentment against one another. It just amazes me that they even stayed together, to be honest with you. They were in a culture that was self-seeking, self-serving, and a culture that is not much unlike ours today. Maybe not quite, we're not quite as crude as they were back then. But the fact of the matter is, what we've been studying in 1 Corinthians, is that the Corinthian church really brought in a lot of society, a lot of culture into the church, and they were dealing with a lot of things, a lot of self-serving, a lack of love, a lovelessness. And so that's, I think, why Paul put in here chapter 13. We always use it in our weddings. We use it in other things. We use it at Valentine's Day. Men, you're supposed to use that on Valentine's Day and different things. And so we apply it in different ways. But in the context, I want us to study through this as it is a part of that larger context. And so last week we saw the necessity of love in verses 1 through 3. And really what we got out of it, that anything we do, whether in life or in ministry, if we do not have love as the basic ingredient of our life, then everything is nothing. As a matter of fact, Paul even says that I am nothing, it is nothing, and it is a clanging cymbal and a gong. And so Paul is really trying to stress that the necessity of love in those first three verses are absolute, imperative, essential to the makeup of a church. That a church, and if they're going to be effective in their ministry to one another and their ministry to the community and large, love has got to be the central ingredient. You can't do it without love. Although some try. And some fall into that trap of self-serving and self-seeking. And eventually, it rips the church apart. And so, it is my real prayer this whole week, and my real desire, that the church would unite and live in the context of this love. And so, I'll just say it right now, I never have enough time, so we're just going to do what we can do. And I want to share with you verses 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And then verse 8 starts off with, love never ends. And we saw that in Romans chapter 8 that I read earlier. But I want to focus on 4 through 7. And here's the thing. In verses 4 through 7, the character of love is this. The true character of love, of one's love, is not found in themselves, but in Christ. The true character of one's love is not found in themselves, but it is only found in Christ Jesus. That is where the true character of love has got to emanate from. It's got to come from. It's got to permeate all of the being of the Christian in order for that church to love one another. Matter of fact, to be honest with you, out of the 15 sayings of love in verses 4 through 7, every single one of them, guess what, is a verb. There is no nouns there attaching to love. There is no adjectives. There is no pronouns. It is all verbs, which suggests right here, obviously, because love is, or a verb is an action in a sentence, that love is an action. It is not the feelings. It's not the true agape love. Is not the emotional love that we so attribute to it in this life. But it really is a choice to love someone in spite of the circumstance. And then comes the brotherly love and all the other love. And so agape, true agape character of love is found right here. Matter of fact, there is no other scripture in all of the Bible that describes love, how God wants us to see it. So, I want to share with you the first attribute of this is that true love within a person is always flawed. Doesn't mean it's evil, doesn't mean it's absolutely wicked or horrible, but it is flawed. It will never, ever, 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 can I say ever again, ever measure up to God's love. All right? Love within a person is always flawed. Why? Because Paul gives us 8 ways that it's always flawed. Number 1, true love rejects jealousy. And he uses the negative here, that love is jealous or love is envious. It's another word for envy. That love is what destroys what true love is. That jealousy destroys that true love. Matter of fact, the root meaning for envy or jealous means to have a strong desire. And we get our word zeal from it, actually, is what we do. And matter of fact, in verse 31 of chapter 12, it says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts." The word earnestly desire right there is actually the same word as envy or zealous right here in verse 4 of chapter 13. And so that's why when Paul ends chapter 12, he says, "But earnestly desire the higher gifts." What he is saying here in a negative content is this, is that you desire with a zealousness, with an envious of those higher gifts instead of accepting the gifts that God, that Holy Spirit has given you. And so there is that jealousy that's among the Corinthian church, that some have this gift of health, but they really look at that person who has the gift of compassion, and they really want that, and they really don't like that gift to help, so they move over. That's what Paul is saying here. True love does not allow that jealousy to reign in them. And jealousy takes the form of 2 ways here in Scripture. The first way is that it is coveting, the 10th commandment in Exodus 20. Remember that? Do not covet. Do not desire someone else's land or tools or wife or anything like that. It is that person who wants something, this wants that thing from someone else. But another form of jealousy, another form of envious is this, it's a person who wishes the other person did not have that certain thing. It's close together, but they're 2 separate. Matter of fact, Shakespeare called it a green sickness. That's why we get green with jealousy. All right? Green with envy. It's because he called it, it's a green sickness. It is a sickness amongst the people. Matter of fact, God says, "Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" Jealousy tears down, beloved. Jealousy does not want the other person to have more than what you have. Jealousy brings you into a self-centered mode in your life. It doesn't care about anyone else but yourself. Matter of fact, if you'll turn to James chapter 3, that's right after the book of Hebrews. In James chapter 3, James gives us the destruction or the nature of jealousy in verse 14 through 16. And he's not too subtle about this. That's kind of why I like him. He can be right up front. And he says in verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And so what James and Paul is saying is that we allow jealousy to reign in us, then we are not operating on God's will or in God's way. We are operating in our flesh and even to the point where we are allowing Satan to control us in that jealousy. We see that in the Old Testament. Solomon had his first big test with his wisdom. Remember that? And that first big test was two mamas came to him with a baby. And one mama says, this is my baby. The other one says, no, this is my baby. So Solomon in his wisdom says, okay, he ordered the guards, bring a sword, split this baby in half. And you know the rest of the story. The true mom, out of her love, said, take that baby. I'd rather not have that baby in my midst so it would survive. That's how Solomon could figure out who was jealous and who was not. But here's the thing. Jealousy does not breed fellowship at all. You want to know a true example of true love that puts away jealousy? Remember Eliezer of Damascus in the Old Testament? He was Abraham's oldest and highest servant, all right? Matter of fact, he was even more than that. Before Isaac was born, he was the heir of all of Abraham's fortune. But then Isaac was born. And estimates 30, 40 years later, Eliezer is still there. You know what Eliezer does? Abraham calls him in and says, put your hand under my thigh, take an oath, and I'll send you back to my country to find, and my kinsmen to find a wife for my son Isaac. Eliezer goes back, finds a wife, and brings her back to Isaac. Listen to this. That man knew where his heart truly lied. It was in love for Abraham and a love for God. It was not jealous that he lost the fortune. He was loving his master to bring everything that his master could have. That is the opposite of jealous. So how are you doing with jealousy? The second thing, way is here, true love refuses to be around bragging. That bragging that Paul talks about here, that boasting in some versions, that bragging is that conceited talk, putting yourself above others. It is actually trying to make others jealous of what you have and who you are. That bragging is an intentional lifting yourself up to be better than anyone else, and including God. Because when we brag about ourselves, we aren't satisfied with what God has done in our lives. We've got to build ourselves up, and we've got to exaggerate ourselves. Number one, because we want to feel better about ourselves. Number two, we want others to see us better than who we are. It is the epitome of pride. It is the natural outcome of a selfish nature. It is concerned only about one person, herself. C.S. Lewis, that great teacher in England, said that bragging in itself is the utmost evil. And we know that the Corinthians were in this. The Corinthians bragged about their spiritual gifts. They bragged who they are. Because in verse 26 of chapter 14, it says, what then, brothers? And he's saying this in a sarcastic way. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And what he's saying here, they're all coming into the congregation. They got all this stuff. They are jumping on each other. They're buttoning on each other. They have this most important thing they've got to say. They're not allowing the church to be built up in Christ. And Paul in chapter 14, the most important thing in chapter 14 is this. Quit building yourself up, because you are there with your spiritual gift and your love to build up the church and build each other up, and not yourself. Thing is, When did we ever see our Lord Jesus brag about himself? He bragged about the Father, but he never bragged about himself. And if he is the true example of what true love is, maybe we ought to look at Jesus' life and say, I want to be like that. But, you know, it's pretty hard for us not to brag, isn't it? Pretty hard. The third way is this. True love really hates arrogance. The word arrogance actually means to be puffed up. A pride that thinks higher of oneself than what should be. Proverbs 8 says this, pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Proverbs 11 says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. It is the opposite of that humility and that humbleness that Christ exhibited to us. It is that arrogance that says, I am better than you, and let me tell you that I am better than you, because I have all these things in common and I have all this going for me. It is a Corinthian church that says, I am better than you, but has a small heart of love for others. And so they're thinking about themselves in chapter 4. They talk about that and different things. And so Paul is stressing here in chapter 13 is that this arrogance is the opposite of love. Matter of fact, William Carey, and I don't know if you know who William Carey is. He is sometimes tagged as the father of missions. Although I would say Paul and Jesus were probably beat him to the punch. But as far as the father of modern missions, that's who we usually tag. He translated parts of the Bible in no less. Get this. How would you like to be able to do this? William Carey translated parts of the Bible in no less than 34 different languages. Now that's impressive to me. All right? He also, in Burma, never came home for a furlough. Here's the thing. William Carey grew up in a poor home in England. He was the son of a shoemaker. He worked as a shoemaker. And one night he was having dinner with a royalty in Burma, and the royalty said this, who was an arrogant person, said, I understand, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker. And Carey replied, oh no, your lordship, I was not a shoemaker. I was only a shoe repair man. The humbleness of William Carey brought out the arrogance of that Lord. The thing is, church, if we want to allow Satan to drive a wedge in our church, then what Paul is giving here, these eight ways, these are the wedges that Satan's going to use to drive a wedge in the church. He's saying, be careful of these eight things, because if you're going to practice these eight things out of your flesh, you're going to look like a Corinthian church who is arrogant, prideful, thinks only about themselves on an individual basis, and doesn't care about other people, doesn't love other people. Matter of fact, it is the opposite of the attitude. Remember John the Baptist? All of a sudden, he was baptizing all these people, and they're coming by throngs to the river, and he's dunking them and letting them go on different things. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene, and John the Baptist has got to baptize Jesus. And I don't know about you, I've thought about that a lot. Here comes the Messiah, and I got to baptize this guy. Wow. Number one, that's a great privilege, but number two, I'd be terrified out of my skin. Matter of fact, John was. Oh no, I can't baptize you. And Jesus says, well, you got to permit it for God's will to be done. And then Jesus' popularity started growing. And it grew and grew. And matter of fact, some of the people that came to John the Baptist went over to Jesus' side. And what was John the Baptist's reply? He must increase, but I must decrease. How many, beloved, how many of us sitting here right today want to say the opposite? I must increase, and he or she must decrease. How many of us get jealous because someone's ministry is taken off and ours is just floundering? The humbleness of love is amazing. All right? The fourth way here is this, is that true love rethinks rudeness. This word for rude actually means, has to do with having poor manners. You ever been sitting at a table and your mom gets after you? You got them poor manners. Get your elbow off the table. Have one hand on your lap and one hand up here. Use your napkin. This is the way you set the place. This is the way you set the table. Yes. All right, Debbie, you're in trouble now. All of us have gone through that and different things. But here's the thing. What Paul is trying to say here in this rudeness is that it is this loveless person who is careless, overbearing, and crude in their lifestyle. Matter of fact, what they don't care about is what other people think of them. They don't care that they're crude and that they're overbearing. It is this person who, in the conversation, automatically just butts right into the conversation without allowing the other person to finish because they got something important to say and they got to say it right now. And so they butt into it, and all of a sudden that other person steps back and says, well, is my speech not even worth anything? Or get this, how about this? You're talking to someone. I don't have mine with me. I'm not supposed to, right? All right. And the phone rings. And you take it out of your pocket. And you say, I got to answer this. You answer this. You go on with the phone call, da-da-da-da-da. And you get up, done with it. And then you go back to the conversation. Now, let me ask you this. Which is more rude? To do it that way or to take that phone call if it's not an emergency and put it on stun, so you can finish your conversation with the person who's already got your attention? Think about it. How many of us answer that phone when we're in the middle of already a conversation? When in reality, can it wait another 5 or 10 minutes? In reality? The fact of the matter is, who are we thinking about when we do that? The other person or ourself? That's what that rudeness means, is that it doesn't discern the conversation, says whatever it's on mind, does whatever they want to do, does whatever is important to them, not to what other people. Matter of fact, we find that in 1 Corinthians 11:21. Remember that whole passage about the Lord's Supper in verse 21? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What I'm talking about there is that the Corinthian believers, the rich people, came in and they had their dinners. They had everything set out because they used to have a love feast. They ate everything or close to everything. And the poor came in after a long day's worth of work and they had nothing to eat. And that's what Paul is talking about here in this context of rudeness. How rude is it to start that dinner and not save it for those who are poor, who are in need? Matter of fact, I'll leave it up to you, but do you think it's rude when we have a potluck and we allow people to get seconds when some people haven't even got firsts? You know, we can't help it. In today's society, with all the lawyers and with all the things going on, you know what society teaches us? You know what we've grown up with? I have a right. Well, what right do you have? Really? We think that I have the right to do this, I have the right to do that, I have the right for this, that, and everything else, and I don't really give a rip what anyone else says, what thinks. And so we have been grown up in a society. If you don't believe it by now, let me open your eyes. We are probably the most selfish, self-centered society that's ever faced this earth. And so, Paul, that's why we are sitting here today, right now, thinking, man, I wish that bald-headed preacher would get on something positive. Because It goes against the grain of everything we're taught in society. This true love is all about others. Another way is this true love releases the selfish. Paul talks about here in your version, maybe in other versions, it talks about that it insists on its own way. It's another word for selfish in the Greek. And he's talking about that the people in the church that are so selfish that they only seek their way, they only seek what they can do and how they can do it. Matter of fact, it is that independent, individual spirit that kills the unity and love in the local church. It are those people who are not willing to love and give sacrificially so others would be built up. They have to come to church and they have to want from the other people to build themselves up. Paul is saying that is not love. It is that husband that says, before I can buy you a couch, I got to buy my boat first. Well, I'm going to get it tonight from men's fraternity, I can tell you that. But here's the thing. What we've been studying, and I shouldn't say just me, hopefully you've been studying along with me, is this. Paul really hates that independent, self-centered spirit in the church. He really wants us all to work together out of love. And that's what he's saying here. That selfish, self-centered attitude in the church will not build the church up. And we know that out of the Corinthians passage in chapter 14, verse 12. So you with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestation of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And again, out of that sarcasm, Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthian church, quit being so self-serving and self-centered. Matter of fact, it brings a story. There's a story told that a chauffeur drove up to a cemetery, and there was a minister there, and he is caretaker of that cemetery while he was ministering the congregation as well. And a car drove up, and he got out and went and got the minister and told the minister to come back because his boss was in the car and she was too ill to come and talk to him. So he comes back and comes to the car. He opens the window. He looks in and here's this widow who's frail, aged, eyes are sunken in, face is just absolutely wrought with sorrow because of the anguish that she's been going through all these years. And she said to the minister, for the last 5 years, I have been sending $5 to this cemetery so that you guys could put flowers on my dead husband's grave. And the minister replied back and said, I'm sorry you've been sending the money for the flowers. And the widow looked at him and said, what do you mean? And the minister said, well, I happen to be part of a visiting team that takes these flowers to the elderly and takes the flowers to mental institutions and hospitals. And you know what? They dearly love those flowers. It's therapy for them. It builds them up. They like them. They can see them. They can smell them. They are living people who enjoy living flowers. And so saying nothing, she motioned the chauffeur to drive off. But here's the thing. A few months later, this car comes driving back up the driveway. And not with the chauffeur in it. The lady was driving it. And the minister was shocked because the first time when the lady came, she said she only had a few weeks left to live. That the doctors told her. And so he's saying, what in the world is going on with this lady coming up here? And she said this, at first I resented what you had said to me that day when I came here for our last visit. But as I thought about it, I decided you were right. She said, now I personally take flowers to the hospitals. It does make the patients happy and it makes me happy too. The doctors can't figure out what made me well, but I know I have someone else to live for. That is true love, beloved. You look at Jesus, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus in John chapter 13 humbled himself, didn't think he was better than the apostles that, or disciples at that point, and washed their feet as a lowly slave. Jesus throughout says or shows us that he met the needs of people first. Now, here's the kicker. Dr. Carl Merringer of the Merringer Clinic, a famous psychiatrist, says this through his observance. Love is the medicine for our sick world. If people can learn to give and receive love, they will usually recover from their physical and mental illnesses. Can I get personal here? How many times, those of you who have been here since we started SAFE, how many times have we seen a SAFE girl to go to Sharon's for 2 weeks and come back revived? Because why? They start taking care of Alan. It wasn't all about themselves at that point. They love someone else. And that's exactly what they're finding. And that's exactly what God is trying to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. You want to be healthy? You want to be right in the mind? You want to have a spiritual, vibrant, growing relationship with Jesus Christ? To start serving others, to start loving others, is what he's saying. Another way is this. True love redirects anger. Now, here's the thing. We know that there is righteous anger in the Word of God, and it is valid. It is an anger that is upset with things that are happening against God. It is standing up for God. It is standing before God and protecting God in different things. Jesus cleansed the Father's temple because it was a den of thieves and a den of ridicule and a den of abuse in that. So here's the thing. Jesus stood up for that. But here's what Paul is saying here. That word for anger or whatever your version says is this. It means to be provoked or carried along with that anger. Matter of fact, it is the example that when Jesus went on trial, he didn't stand up for himself. Jesus never came to anger, even though they pulled his beard, even though they scourged him, even though they spat on him, even though they unclothed him and everything they did to him, he still never got angry. But he got angry when they did that against his Father. How many times do we get angry? What Paul is saying here, that this anger that he's talking about is this, is that it is when something is done against us personally. It is when that rude person says something against us. It is when we don't get our own way. That is exactly what Paul is saying here with this provoking the anger. Anger truly is selfish. When we get angry, most of the time it is about because we're not getting our own way. Because someone's not listening to me. Because someone's not doing it the way I should do it. Or someone's not doing it the way I said to do it. We get angry because we get offended of ourselves. Thing is, true love, what we'll find out next week, true love never, ever reacts out of self-defense or retaliation. True love never seeks its own way. True love never is found in the person who wants to love themselves. The only love that is true that can be felt by a person is the love for Jesus Christ and the love for others. That's what Paul's trying to get across here. Our society has so duped us and taken us away from the true character of love that right now people are looking at me and saying, man, I don't know if I agree with that guy. And why is it? Because it goes against the grain of who we are and what we've believed all of our lives. Because true character love of Jesus Christ goes against society. And what Paul wants us to understand and know and to practice because it's a verb, remember. He wants us to practice that true love that is always others-oriented. Because Paul knows that when we are directed towards others, we ourselves will be filled up at that time. That's the whole principle of love in Scripture, is that when we love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and we love our neighbors as ourselves, we ourselves then will be happy, fulfilled, and loving. But it's because we so strive to find that love within ourselves, we spiral. Because all we can see, remember the inward look in chapter 3? All we see is a person that we don't like. Well, you know what? Get away from it. Because God loves you. God told you how much He loves you. God told you that you are a precious stone. God told you you are a chosen person, that once you weren't, now you are. God told you how much He loves you. Focus on that and then love others. Matter of fact, all those homemade donuts sitting out there, I am sure glad someone loves me. Or others. Oh my. Another way is true love relinquishes resentment. I just got one more after this. That word for resentment is actually an accounting term. It means to calculate, as when figuring an entry into a ledger. It's an accounting term that says they keep record of the accounts. You know how accountants do that. I'm not an accountant, and I don't do that. But accountants, they write everything in detail, all the accounts and everything that goes on, so that's why they keep a ledger. That's what this is. So what he's saying here, true love does not keep record of the wrongs done to them or to other people. The whole idea of true love is this, is that they do not open up a book count of ledger and keep a record of everything that's taking place in their life. Matter of fact, I hate it that some of you have had some deplorable, horrible things happen to you. But get this, true love writes it off, crosses it out, and goes on with their life once they've dealt with it. Don't hang on to it. Don't count it as a record-keeping business. It is done and over with. Christ has forgiven you, forgiven them. Now move forward in your life and get with Jesus Christ and His true love. You know, I used to work, before I came here, believe it or not, I used to work with cowboys, all right? And I used to try to start cowboy churches. And, yeah, I know. That was when I was a lot skinnier, and no one made me donuts. But this one trainer that I always worked with, Dave Taft, he trained horses and mules all of his life. He was actually a guide in the mountains over in Montana and Idaho and Washington and different things. You know what he said about mules? He said this. He said he had this one mule he was training, and he had to break this mule. When we say we break this mule, we're breaking that stubborn spirit in that horse or that mule so that they would be obedient and follow. So Taft was doing this, and he got that mule to the point where, man, it was a great mule. It was obedient, did everything he did. But 5 years later, that mule saw an opportunity and kicked Dave. And Dave said, them mules got a memory like no other human being does. All right? That's what that word for resentment means. If you're going to be stubborn like a mule, you're going to keep that record and keep that account, and you're going to be seeking for the revenge of that person that hurt you. And Paul says that isn't true love. True love gets over that. And finally, true love rebukes doing wrong. Rejoicing, it does not rejoice in righteousness, he says in chapter 13. True love is that rebukes that wrongdoing and does not like even another Christian to be doing that wrongdoing. Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. It is those who don't know the Word of God who try to justify those sinful actions. It is for that unbeliever. You know what? I am not shocked that an unbeliever does some of the things they do. Because why? They're ruled by that wrongdoing. Because of their nature. But it is for the believer who sits in church week in and week out and justifies that wrongdoing because it feels good. That's what Paul's saying here. The true believer, true love, they have got to absolutely hate sin like God hates sin and reject it. Matter of fact, here's the thing. Rejoicing in sin offends God Himself. So the believer who rejoices and loves that sin, you're in offense of God. Not only that, it hurts the one who sins. They break off the relationship with God. And all of a sudden, that intimacy that they enjoyed is broken because of that sin. So they can go ahead and love that sin all they want, but they're never going to enjoy that love for Christ like they want. Finally, rejoicing in sin hurts the body of Christ. Here it is. When sin is rejoiced and tolerated in the body of Christ and never dealt with, it divides the church. It builds resentment. It demolishes trust. It breaks the relationship with Christ and with the other church members. Today's church hates the very idea or term church discipline. They say that ain't loving. But what I'm trying to show you here is which is loving. To allow that which divides the church or to confront that which divides the church and settle it. It's easy in God's eyes. We're the ones that have the trouble with it. Because God, in God's love, He can never tolerate evil. Ever. Love is not and cannot be found within a person, but found in Christ, beloved. This list of jealousy and bragging and arrogance and rude and selfishness and anger and resentment and rejoicing in sin is nothing but fleshly, humanistic product of the fall and depravity of man and the society that is under that depravity that proclaims and advertises and agrees with all that depravity. Why are we as a church giving in to that societal depravity? This list is an example of sinful human beings who fail to realize the redeeming value of Christ. But the next list, patience and kindness, loves the truth, bears, trusts, hopes, endures all things. That list is an example of Jesus Christ Himself. That is the list that He wants us to come under. To practice, not just to believe it, not just to study it, to say, wow, that's great, that's wonderful stuff, I can't wait to do that. It is meant, wow, that's wonderful, but there is no way I can do that. God, I need Your help because I want to love the way You love me and the way You love my brother and sister. So God, help me to understand and live out and practice this kind of love. True love. Love is all about the other person. So this afternoon when you get in a fight with someone, remember the anger and the jealousy that's permeating your soul. And come back to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, God, forgive me. I don't want to be that way. And the fact of the matter is, you want to know something? Today, society has the absolute, as I've been saying, wrong idea of what true love really is. As the worship team comes, I want you to think about this. True love is not about grabbing the first person that comes along your path to love and to adore. True